prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and love and mercy and justice and righteousness and holiness, omnipotent, omniscience, omnipresence, veracity, truthfulness, faithfulness, mercy, and love. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as our substitute. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity as believers in Christ to take in your word. So I pray that you might purify our hearts, sanctify us through the scripture. I pray that we might lay aside anything that hinders, Father, and acknowledge our sins before you, and we might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 26. Last time we left off at verse 13, we want to go back a few verses so that we'll get the context here. And as remember, in this section of Scripture, Jeremiah is placed under arrest, in essence, and a trial incurs. We have the language of a trial. Jeremiah was speaking the words in the house of the Lord in verse 7 in the temple area. And it was a message of judgment, which the nation and the people did not like. And so because of that, verse 8, now it happened when Jeremiah made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. You deserve to die because of this." And again, Jeremiah's life mirrors the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a little statement in his ministry. Of course, there were false witnesses at Jesus' trial, but then there's an individual that brought a truthful statement, but misinterpreted. "You who just said you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And he was speaking of the temple of his body, but they were trying to find any accusation with him siding with Caesar later on. With the civil trial and then the religious trial here, they accused Jesus, and then later on the crowd cried out, "Crucify him. You deserve to die." Now, verse 9, a question by the leaders, religious leaders of the day. Notice here the priests and prophets, of course the prophets here are false, who seized him. "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, this city shall be isolated without an inhabitant'?" Of course, that's the future of Babylonian captivity. And also the judgment of the temple. "And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." The mob started. They started thronging in. And then when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. We looked at the map last time, and there's a gate or entryway between the king's house and then the temple. They were in close proximity there on the Temple Mount in Jeremiah's day. So they came out of the king's house, went through the new gate, and were at the entry of the temple. And then all the priests and prophets spoke to the people, and all the priests and prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die. Reason for it? He has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Now, you think, why would prophecy against the city deserve death? Well, they thought it was a treasonous claim. Jeremiah wasn't a patriot. He was treasonous. Maybe secretly, he was siding with the Babylonians. They said this kind of language here, insurrection language, deserves a death penalty. Whereas they didn't realize that earlier a prophet Micah was raised up who prophesied the very same thing. And he'll be brought up later in this chapter. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy." So Jeremiah begins his defense here, and he recalls his commission by God. This is not simply Jeremiah's imagination. God is the one who gave him the message. God is the one who directed him and sent him. Now, let me repeat the outline of this section here in regard to a trial. We have the plea beginning in verse 12, the defense in verses 12 through 20. So Jeremiah's defense is found in verses 12 through 20. The witnesses for the defense, Jeremiah, number 1, is verses 12 through 15. So we have four witnesses for the defense in this section. So under the defense, we have the witnesses for the defense, Jeremiah, verses 12 through 15. Verse 16, we have political officials and other people. Verses 17 through 19, a number of wise old men. And I think those are the ones who recall the prophecy of Micah. And then verse 20, Uriah. Uriah comes to Jeremiah's defense. So here the accusation, he deserves to die. And Jeremiah obviously indicated that he's not guilty because God sent him to prophesy. And then he'll have other witnesses that will come to his defense in this section. So verse 13, now therefore, you know, because these are God's words, therefore, Jeremiah says, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent or change his mind concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. So if you turn from your sinful ways, God may relent, may change his mind about judgment. The reason why judgment is coming is because of their rebellion against God. So he says, simple thing, turn from your rebellion, avoid judgment. But that's something they didn't want to do. They wanted to continue in their sinful rebellion, their sinful lifestyle, self-justification, and therefore they were destined for judgment. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. The Bible says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So even our thinking can be rebellious. So our way would be the actions. Our thoughts would be our internal motivation. And so let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So he gives him an opportunity. He said, you know, if you turn from your ways, the Lord may renounce the doom. This doom is not inevitable unless you continue. Now, certainly the nation reached a point of no return at a certain point to where Jeremiah says it's going to happen. And he's exhorted not even to pray for the people. But here, though, is probably earlier, there's still opportunity for the nation to come to him, although it looks pretty bleak at this point for the nation. And that's why he pronounced judgment. You know that Jonah, the prophet Jonah, pronounced a message of judgment in Nineveh. And Ninevites repented. Even though that wasn't even in the clause, Jonah didn't say, if you repent, I will not bring judgment. They still did. And God spared the city of Nineveh. And God spared the nation for over 120 years. Until Nahum the prophet came, and then God judged that wicked Assyrian capital. Now, verse 14, as for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. It's interesting that Jeremiah here is not worried. Jeremiah is totally relaxed, and he is in the hands of God, really. Sometimes we think we're just at hands and disposal of evil men. But you know what? God's in charge. God's in charge. Here I am. Here I am. But he does say, if you'll harm me, though, you're going to bring innocent blood on yourself. If you do happen to put me to death, then you're going to receive judgment for that. You remember Paul when he was beaten, and then he said, I'm a Roman citizen. Horror, terror. What? They could get into big trouble beating a Roman citizen. And, you know, oh, no, we're going to just dismiss you, let you go. And Paul says, let them come down here and apologize. And so Paul had the upper hand. He used his privileges. Jeremiah says, you know what? If you do kill me, make sure you know that God will bring justice on your head. So he says, do with me as you see fit, but know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants, because not only are you killing Jeremiah, you're killing God's spokesman and God's message. And therefore, the whole city will incur judgment if you put God's messenger here to death. He says, on the city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So twice he indicates that his message is given by God. Now, in regard to verse 14, let me read a quote here from Philip Graham Reich in his commentary on Jeremiah. Although he pleads not guilty, he was not really interested in defending himself. As for me, I am in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. Jeremiah submitted to the jurisdiction of the court. His chief concern, his only concern, was to be God's faithful messenger. That was his focus. He would not lift a finger to save his life, but he would defend God to the death. And so I think Jeremiah is very honorable in this case. Even Jesus, at one point in this trial, was silent before his accusers. And Pilate was amazed. You're not going to defend yourself? Do you know that, you know, I have the power to execute you? Of course, Jesus broke a silence and said, you have no power unless it's been given by God, basically. And let's take a look at a couple verses there. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. Here, though, it's in his religious trials. He was before the elders and chief priests. So this is one of the three earlier trials that Jesus experienced. Three religious, three civil. While he was being accused by the chief elders, priests, and elders, he answered nothing. He answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. He was amazed. Of course, this was for fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53. He's silent as a lamb led to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Later that verse is quoted in the Gospels. Then John chapter 19, 9 through 11. John 19, 9 through 11. And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? But you know what? That power was delegated by God. Just like Romans 13. Yes, there's governing authorities. God has established government. And God has delegated that authority, but that authority ultimately comes from God. God's the ultimate ruler over governments and leaders. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. So it's God who delegates to the state authority. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. They're more culpable or accountable, the one who handed me over to you. And of course, Judas Iscariot later experienced that culpability. He went out and hung himself and went to his own place. And he experienced judgment in Hades and eventually a lake of fire. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So a little politics going on in the background. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, set down the judgment seat in the place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Remember a sermon preached on the three G's. It's Golgotha, Gabbatha, and Perry, Rick Perry in the debate. There's three things here I want to eliminate, three departments. There's three G's, and this is a little quiz for you. Gabbatha, Golgotha, Galilee. That's not Galilee. I'll remember the third G. In relationship to the crucifixion. Okay. So the crowd cried out. Pilate presented him. This is your king. They said, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered with political correct language. See, political correctness has been around. We have no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. Of course, internally, they wanted the overthrow of Caesar. But they didn't want to say that. We have no king but Caesar. So Jeremiah is totally relaxed in the plan of God in this trial here. He could be sentenced to death, but he indicates that if you do, you're going to incur God's wrath and judgment. And even the sentencing to Jesus occurred wrath on the nation of Israel. Do you know that? They are culpable. And Peter pointed it out in Acts 2. Remember Peter's sermon. You're the one who killed the holy and just one. And it really pricked their heart. It convicted them. And they believed that Jesus was Messiah. And in order to avoid national judgment, they had to repent and believe. See, Acts 2:38 is not about how to go to heaven. They believed in Acts 2:37 when their heart was convicted. And then in order to avoid national judgment, the nation needed to repent. And so repentance has nothing to do with going to heaven. It has everything to do with avoiding temporal judgment. So the nation was liable for their guilt in Jesus' day, and they would be liable for Jeremiah's death if they killed him in Jeremiah's day. John chapter 19, verse 11. John chapter 19, verse 11. I'll type that in here. So Jesus did say, you have no power at all against me unless it's been given to you from above. The one who has delivered me to you has a greater sin. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, look at this, his blood be on us and our children. His blood be on us and our children. Now, there's a particular liability upon the Jewish people, and I don't think this is, in a sense, doesn't mean that they cannot come to Christ as Savior. But there's a blindness, God-given blindness, occurring upon the Jews today because of the rejection of Jesus as Savior. There's a judicial judgment. And Paul even said blindness is in part, Romans 11, has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles have come in. Even Jesus warned of judgment in regard to the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. That judgment of AD 70 was coming upon the nation in which over 1 million Jews, as Josephus said, would be murdered in that uprising. And it ended in Masada. Remember the last holdout in AD 73 of that whole incursion and rebellion was the last stand made at Masada. And eventually, they committed suicide at Masada. And that was the end of that insurrection, Jewish insurrection. So judgment did occur heavily upon the nation for the crucifixion of the Savior. But as Paul said, and in the book of Acts, Jews are not the only guilty party. you know, the Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, and even us as far as our sins. You know, we're guilty in that sense. So that doesn't mean, again, we hate the Jews, but we realize that God is judging them because of that act of rejecting their Messiah. Okay, now let's go back to our text here in Jeremiah. So in verse 16, he indicates that if you put him to death, if Jeremiah's put to death, they will incur judgment on themselves. They're killing an innocent individual. Judgment would occur on the city and on its inhabitants because he was God's spokesman. You're killing God's messenger. Truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words. Sentencing God's prophet to death will result in greater judgment. In addition to the people's other offenses against heaven, this is just beside their rebellion and idolatry. This would be adding multiple discipline incurred upon the nation. Now, you're adding further judgment. Now, so the priest and the people, princes and the people said to the priests and the prophets, say that four times. Get the peas. Though the princes and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, there's four P's, this man does not deserve to die. So there were some coming to his defense, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Now, after hearing the case, the officials along with the people sided with Jeremiah against the religious establishment. Who was the religious establishment of that day? The priests and the false prophets. So the people sided with Jeremiah. Like Pilate, the princes and the people affirmed Jeremiah's innocence. Let's take a look at Luke 23:13 again. Pilate indicated Jesus' innocence. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death had been done by them, but done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And again, the tradition of releasing a criminal at the time of the feast. But they said, you know, give us Barabbas. Barabbas, a known murderer. Notice that. Away with this man, verse 18, release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. They wanted a murderer instead of the Son of God. And therefore, Pilate, feeling the political pressure, you know, instead of the politician doing what was just and right, politician many times is moved by the sway of the people. And so it is today, isn't it? You hear good people buckling under pressure, not doing what is right, but doing what is expedient and what the people demand. And we need politicians who can stand up for justice and go against the flow and do what is correct and right instead of what's politically expedient. So Pilate was worried about his position. Pilate therefore wanted to release him. But they shouted out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he wanted to again chastise him. And again, later on, we see he washed his hands, but that still didn't relieve him from guilt. Pilate was still guilty for what he had done. Even his wife, I believe, had a dream that night. Remember that account? You know, you don't want to mess with this man. You don't want to touch this man. And so God was warning him, but he went on to do the will of the people instead of what was justice. So. The princes and people affirmed Jeremiah's innocence. Paul Like Paul, Jeremiah was also innocent. Remember Paul's trials. We think of his defense before individuals here. And forgot which one this is. But he says here, when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death. And let's see this, who this guy is. Festus. Yeah, he's here before Festus in this section. So Festus said, when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, Augustus Caesar, I decided to send him. Now, if he didn't appeal to Augustus, he would probably be released at this point. Paul would have probably been set free at this point. But he already made the appeal to Augustus. And I think also these politicians in Paul's day, they were passing the buck. Oh, let that other individual deal with that dirty mess. I don't want to stir up trouble. You know, obviously, this guy is innocent, but you know what? I'll let someone else handle it. Sometimes they are pushed on others. And that's why Pilate pushed it, the responsibility on Herod, and Herod sent it back to Pilate. Here, though, with Paul, he is before Festus, and there he appealed to Augustus. Notice verse 26, a statement in Paul's trial here. I have nothing certain to write, my Lord, concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa. So Agrippa is there with him. So after examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Let's take a look at 26, 31. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You know, Paul was innocent as well. So it's interesting that God's people have been arrested. And think about, you know, lands like China and other areas of religious oppression. There are many born-again believers who have been falsely accused and arrested, placed on trial, and even have died under various regimes. But knowing this, though, that unless it's your time to go and God's not through with you, God will preserve you. God will keep you. He did so with Daniel. He did so with Jeremiah. Now others, like Christ, crucified. Paul, after several imprisonments in 2 Timothy, it was his time to go. He was in prison in the last Roman imprisonment, and then he was beheaded. But he said this, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. He finished what? His course. Remember, he likened the Christian life to running a race. 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul says, I completed the track. I completed my course. God's done with me in this life. And now I look forward to the reward. Here's a crown of righteousness stored up for me. And not only those, for all those who love God's appearing, love the Lord's appearing, even for us. If we complete our course, we look forward to the coming of Christ. Now, going back here to Jeremiah, verse 17, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people. Now, these elders recalled scripture from Micah. Now again, remember the account in Acts chapter 5. There's parallels in the New Testament of this. Acts 5:34. We had, remember the disciples, I think Peter is included in this. The crowd wanted to kill him. Notice this. Then one in the council stood up, a priest named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. He brings reason to the crowd. He said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. And he goes on and described about an insurrection, caused insurrection. He was slain and all his followers, and his movement came to nothing. Notice here. And then verse 37, There's another individual, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. I like this passage. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you've been found to fight against God. So here's an elder bringing wisdom and calmness to the crowd. And you need people like that. People who are impartial, who will look at the facts and bring in wisdom. But many times you have people driven by emotion when they look at things instead of reason, reasoning through the Word of God or Scripture. Even if they're not a believer, looking at just the mere facts. So we have an example of this in the New Testament of older individuals defending one of God's servants. Then verse 17, so we have the elders rose up and spoke to the assembly. Now, one of the things you can do in court is to bring up case law. And my friend Andy Woods, who went to law school, indicates that nowadays they don't study the law as much as they do rulings on the law. See, I think they're not really going to the source. It's almost like when you're studying the Bible, studying all the commentaries and without going to the text itself. Now, don't get me wrong, commentaries are helpful, but we always have to go back to the Scripture first and then check if our views are not way out there in the commentaries. And some may agree and some don't, but we always have to go to the source. But today, though, they go to how this case was rendered. And that's why when things are rendered, it's hard to reverse those decisions. Once you have a verdict on something, it's almost impossible to reverse it because now you go back to how it was rendered or decided in the past. Well, called case law. And I think these elders presented case law. Well, Jeremiah spoke of judgment, but there was another prophet, if you recall, before Jeremiah, whose name was Micah. Micah prophesied about the Babylonian judgment, and he was not put to death. So that's what they bring up. After Jeremiah's hearing, one of the elders from the people cited the precedent of the 8th century prophet Micah of Moresheth in the reign of Hezekiah. Micah had announced the impending destruction of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. You know, it's interesting. We just started on Wednesday, Micah. See, I knew Robin that it was in here. Wednesday, I was thinking, there's a connection here, and here's a connection. So Micah had announced the impending destruction of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, Micah 3:12. Let's take a look at that passage in Micah 3:12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. This is a Babylonian judgment. And so these older guys recall this prophecy. Yet because of the repentance of Hezekiah and the inhabitants, the city was spared from the onslaught of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib. They heeded the warning. Remember 185,000 warrior angels or defeated. Well, 185,000 died, but there were warrior angels that defeated them. Now, verse 18, going back in our text. So these elders defending Jeremiah recall Micah. He prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And here's this quote here we just read. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. The mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all the Judah ever put him to death? And the answer is no. No, they didn't. They didn't put him to death. Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And that's exactly what these people should be doing. They should be fearing the Lord because of this message of judgment and not trying to kill the messenger. See? We don't like the message, so we're going to try to destroy the messenger. So, and the Lord relented in those days concerning the doom which he pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. This is very true. These elders are correct. So they recall doctrine. And, you know, we need to study the Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture. And so they recalled the message of judgment. They must have studied Micah in their morning devotions. So even some of these minor prophets, they're very important, recalls this and brings it up and applies it correctly. They're applying a doctrine in this case. If God did not, if God spared us by repentance with the message of judgment then, certainly you'll do that today, and certainly you should not accuse here Jeremiah for preaching the same thing. You know, sometimes as a pastor I like to do this, that there's an area of controversy, not necessarily in the congregation, but there's some area where there's various opinions, you know, quote someone else, let the pressure fall on them. So if you don't like what I have to say, I'll just quote Dr. McGee. He'll say the same thing for me. Take the pressure off myself. Okay, he says there, but you know, if we don't heed this, these elders, we're doing great evil. Hezekiah did not put Micah to death for the prophecy of judgment. He did fear the Lord and seek God's favor. This is the proper response to judgment. When we have the message of judgment, we should seek God and we should seek his favor. Now, another one who came to the defense here is Uriah, or Urijah, here in verse 20. Now, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. Now, this was one of the true prophets. Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city. So this is another witness of a prophet who pronounced a message of judgment against Jerusalem, and then verse 20, and against this land, the land of Israel, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And so they recall here another individual, and then when the king Jehoiakim, with all his mighty men, all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, but when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt. And then they brought Uriah, verse 23, and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So sometimes God's people are defended, and other times God's servants are executed. Another witness here, certainly, but one who died because of it, was this individual, Urijah. We know nothing else about him. We really don't know anything else about him. He's only mentioned here in this section of Scripture, so we really don't have any other Scripture to compare his message. But certainly it was a message equal to Jeremiah. It doesn't show us that in Jeremiah's day there were multiple witnesses to the truth. There were other true prophets of God who were giving the same message. Now, going back to verse 20, we know his location, this guy, Kirjath-Jearim. This is a city northwest of Jerusalem, about 8 miles. I do have a map. I have this on the map here. And let me try to pull that up in Jeremiah 27. And we'll show where that is. That's the wrong one. Jeremiah 26. Here we go. Okay. I believe it's the last slide here on this. Yeah, right here. This city here, Kiriath Jearim. This is where this guy is from in verse 20. This is a city northwest of Jerusalem, about 8 miles. Remember the ark that was rediscovered from the Philistines stayed there for 20 years. This is where the ark stayed in 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. And then in here, his message was similar to Jeremiah's. Now, let's go back here to our text here, verse 21. So his last witness is mentioned here. When Joachim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. This scared prophet runs and flees to Egypt. Elijah did the same thing, but God sent him back. What are you doing here under this broom tree? What are you doing here? Well, I was afraid here in my life. I feared, you know, and that woman Jezebel. But God says, I'm not done with you yet. Now, I find it interesting that Jeremiah himself went to Egypt against his own will. Do you know where Jeremiah ended up in his life? After the Babylonian captivity, after the fall of Jerusalem, he was in the land and prospering, and then one of the leaders set over the land was assassinated. I think it was Gedaliah. Was it Gedaliah? Who was the assassination of Gedaliah. But he was assassinated. And then the pressure was on to go down to Egypt. Jeremiah said, no, you should not go down to Egypt. And he said, we're going. It's like, ugh. So I don't know if Jeremiah was by force taken, but basically he went with them and ended up in Egypt. And then in Egypt he prophesied, you know, the Babylonians are coming to this very spot. They're coming here to judge. So you think by coming down here your life's preserved? You need to think better. And so all that we know that Jeremiah probably just ended up living out his life in the land of Egypt. That's the last we hear of Jeremiah. Here, this prophet went down to Egypt. We hear nothing more about him. But he prophesied the truth. Now, Elnathan had been one of Josiah's officials. We have here in verse 21. Let's see here. Was that 22? Yeah, 22. And Joachim the king sent men to Egypt, and so they wanted to recall him or eventually execute him, Elnathan. Now, there's two guys that went down from the king's command to bring this runaway prophet to capture him. And therefore, they brought him to Jehoiakim. So they brought him up, extradited him out of Egypt with these two men. Now, Elnathan, one of the two of Josiah's officials, may have been Jehoiakim's father-in-law. He later tried to stop Jehoiakim from destroying Jeremiah's prophecies. I'm thinking, what is he doing here, though? I get, you know, it seems like a contradiction. On the one hand, he's going down under the king's orders to extradite this prophet, and later on, he's going to speak against the burning of the scroll. So either he's doing right by obeying those in authority without causing his death. You know, he's going out not knowing eventually that the king's going to kill him. That may be the case. So he extradited this prophet from Egypt. So this prophet Urijah from Egypt was brought to Jehoiakim, the king. And therefore, the action of these two soldiers, you know, they're not held accountable for this in a sense. Even that one being a godly individual. They brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Once extradited, Urijah was slain and dishonored by burial in a common cemetery, not even in a family tomb. You know, that's why it means they cast his body into the graves of the common people. And therefore, and even in burial, he was dishonored. He was denied due process of law and the elementary rights of burial with his ancestors. But do you think God has forgotten about this prophet? His account of his death is mentioned in the Word of God, but I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Hebrews 11, 33. We have a list of faith heroes in the book of Hebrews, and then unnamed faith heroes. They're those who are not named. Some of these we can kind of figure out. We have the idea of, you know, stop the mouth of lions. Could be Daniel there mentioned. Who quenched the violence of the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Others, though, there are multiple individuals that could fit the description, like David. Basically, though, he said there were those who, through faith, verse 33, who subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. They're doing all this because of their faith. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became violent in battle, turned to fight the armies of the foreigners or aliens, the enemy. Women receiving their dead raised to life again. Remember in the days of, was Elijah? Women received their dead raised to life again. And notice the dramatic change right here. Now keep in mind, this first list, all these things were achieved through faith. Others, though, lived their life by faith, but not having the same results. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? Their payoff comes in the afterlife. See? Their payoff comes later, that they may obtain a better resurrection. I think we have the concept of reward. In the resurrection day, they'll stand out. Just like in a graduation ceremony, there are those who graduate with honors. They stand out among the graduates. All believers will be resurrected. But there'll be those who will stand out in the resurrection day. Remember, even Paul mentioned for the church age believer, the ex anastasis, the out resurrection from the dead in Philippians. And therefore, will be born again believers that will stand out and shine brighter than other believers in the resurrection day. These others did not buckle under faith and under pressure. They were martyrs. The book of Revelation mentions Antipas, my faithful martyr. James was martyred. 11 out of 12 disciples were martyred for their faith. Verse 36. But these obviously are referring to Old Testament saints. This was written looking back at the Old Testament. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. They were mocked and under trial. They were beaten like Jesus. Yet of chains and imprisonments, they were put in chains. They were in prison. They were stoned. Remember Stephen. Now again, this is not referring to Stephen here, okay? This is referring, I think, to Old Testament saints who were stoned. They were sawn in two. Now, tradition tells us that more than likely this is Isaiah the prophet. This is extra-biblical history. This is not the Bible. But there are those who teach by tradition that Isaiah was sawn in two, Isaiah the prophet. That's how he died. Others were tempted, were slain with the sword, died under execution or battle. Then there were those who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, not really well dressed, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. I like the word, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of these people. We think, you know, the opposite. Society has rejected these people, but these are high-class people. These are winner Christians. These are faithful believers. They wandered in deserts and in mountains. They had to hide in dens and in caves of the earth. Think about that. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, look at that, did not receive the promise. But God has something reserved for them. And God has provided some better things for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. God has other faith heroes who will receive the reward, including church-age believers. I think this intensive opens the door with, alongside these faith heroes, you need to live by faith. But keep in mind, though, it doesn't mean that everything will be bright and rosy. When we live our Christian life out before others, it doesn't mean everything will naturally go, you know, the way we think it should go. Sometimes we will suffer unjustly and unfairly for our walk with the Lord. But we will be rewarded. Other times, God will answer prayers. Other times, we'll see great things happening. I think it's a mixture of both, really, in our walk with the Lord. There are times when we'll see amazing answers to prayer. And that's why we've got to continue to pray in faith and walk by faith. And there are other times when we may not see an answer. It's delayed. But God has a reason for it. And all we need to do is make sure our walk is right before God, so our prayers will be effectual. So the outcome may be different. That doesn't mean, though, that they were not faithful Christians, see, just because they were martyred or God did not answer their prayers. God's sovereign over our life. God, we need to lead the results to God and make sure that we're walking with Him, see. Now, so this prophet was dishonored. Jeremiah was spared. This prophet was martyred. You say, you know, I don't get that. One preached the same message. One preached, you know, a message of judgment. He had to flee to Egypt. He was extradited and killed. Another one of God's prophets here gave testimony. He was spared. But this is the plan of God. And that's what we need to accept. See? And we don't need to be like Job's three friends. You know, you're having problems, there must be some sin in your life. Pointing fingers. You know, they had God, if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that'll happen. If you do that, that'll happen. And it's not that straightforward. See, God had a bigger plan. God had a bigger purpose for Job's suffering. They didn't know it was part of the angelic conflict. The testimony against Satan's accusations. Their three friends had no, Job's three friends had no idea why Job was going through what he did. But it was still part of God's plan. And God did bless him at the end of his life. And therefore, God was faithful. God does not always protect his faithful servants from death, even at the hand of enemies, you know. But we ultimately have to realize our life is in his hands. That's what we need to have confidence in. Whatever the results are. Remember what Jeremiah said earlier. You know, whatever it seems too good to you. But if you do this, know that this will happen. But I'm in your hands. He was relaxed. Jesus was relaxed as well. You know, he wasn't worried. He wasn't fretting. He understood the plan of God in his life. So did the apostles standing trial. They understood that. Now, let's take a look at the last part here, verse 24. So this prophet was dishonored and cast into the graves of the common people. Now think about, again, that passage of a better resurrection in Hebrews 11. I'm wondering even that would apply in this situation here. This prophet thought about a better resurrection. Nevertheless, the hand of Eliakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. This is by God's design. So that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. See, he was spared. Ahikam was an officer under Josiah, the father of Gedaliah, governor of Judah. He was under Nebuchadnezzar. This Gedaliah was governor of Judah after Nebuchadnezzar, after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Ahikam's prominence helped secure Jeremiah's release. I think I have a slide here with his family tree. Let's see if I can pull that up. What if I mention that here? Yeah, this last slide here. So it's interesting, the connections here. This right here, we see the later that Gedaliah was appointed governor of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. He was the leader there in the area of Judah until he was killed. But there we have the relationship here between this individual. So God sent Ahikam, and he's right here, sent by Josiah to verify the scroll, and then he also protected Jeremiah from being condemned in this sense. All right. Let's stop right there, and we'll continue with the next chapter next time we're together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the fact that you are faithful to your promises and to your word. We thank you, Lord, that Jeremiah was spared in your providence by your will. Sometimes we are falsely accused and you come alongside to our defense. You raise up other people to stand with us. Thank you, Lord, for those you raised up in Jeremiah's case. And we pray, Lord, that as a body of believers, we might stand together, defending one another, encouraging one another, Lord. Not fighting against each other, Lord. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that's enough to fight against. So help us to be united with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to love them as you loved us, Lord, and have given yourself for us. And Lord, help us to leave the results in your hands as we walk by faith and live by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.